A very good morning to you all, and many thanks once again to Pastor Liam for the opportunity to share from God's Word this morning. There's another a fellow Zimbabwean in the congregation this morning. Lennon is his name. Wonderful to have him come this morning to support and encourage me as I minister. Our text for this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll read from verses 1 to 9. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter is on page 1014 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Dr. Don Carson, in a recent lecture titled Going Beyond Clichés, Christian Reflection on Suffering and Evil, said this about suffering. Ever since the ancient revolt in the Garden of Eden, suffering has been woven with perplexity and pain into the fabric of human experience. We all live and move and have our being amid Eden's wreckage. Affliction and evil, universal as they are real, haunt us, stalk us, plague us. In the lecture, Dr. Carson goes on to propose six pillars to support a Christian worldview for stability through suffering. And at the end, he concludes this way: every believer who do well to ponder these six pillars before evil days come. Only then we will be best positioned to face the complexities of suffering with stability, humility, compassion, and joy. And our text for this morning helps us to do just that, to ponder and learn together with the first century church as they suffered for the faith. The text helps us to embrace grace, God's grace that is sufficient not only for salvation, but sufficient for service, for endurance, even in times of persecution, to learn together with them so that we may be wiser than we were yesterday. And so as we read in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter himself, he took up his pen 30 years or so after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he set himself to write something encouraging to the suffering Christians of Asia Minor. These Christians, we're told, they were being abused at the workplace for being Christian. If the level or the extent of abuse was such that Peter had to take note of it, it means that they were not just being nice Christians. They were salt, they were light, They were exposing darkness. They were being rubbed to society. And when salt is rubbed to raw meat, it's never comfortable. And so they were being abused, some of them being fired, because they perhaps came across as too forceful about their belief in Jesus Christ. Some of them were being threatened by unbelieving spouses who perhaps felt they were talking their faith, they were taking their faith too seriously, to the point of making guests uncomfortable. You can imagine a family inviting friends for dinner, and the believing spouse starts talking about Jesus, sharing the gospel, and the other spouse feels uncomfortable. And so they were being threatened by the unbelieving spouse. We are also told they were being ridiculed by skeptical neighbors and associates. Again, there's no way these believers would have been ridiculed if they just kept quiet and, you know, kept their faith private. They were making their walk with Jesus public. They wanted their neighbors to know. And their neighbors were getting fed up of hearing about Jesus. And therefore, they were being ridiculed. But on the horizon, as we read in 1 Peter, loomed the possibility of a much more violent form of persecution. And so what Peter was doing here was to prepare them for what was to come. And so he writes this letter to encourage them. And first Peter reminds them of their Christian identity. In verse 1, Peter is writing to those who reside as aliens, as foreigners, other translations put this. Those who reside as strangers, those who reside as pilgrims. They are in the world, but not of the world. And the point Peter is making is that, yes, we are citizens of two worlds. We belong to this country, to this world, but primarily our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to Jesus. We belong to the family of God. And therefore, our first and primary constitution is the Bible and not our country's constitution. Our first and primary king and commander-in-chief is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again and has been given all authority, as we read in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And therefore, the dominant cravings of our heart are not for the treasures and tributes of the world, but the kingdom of God. Why? Because we are aliens, we are strangers, we are foreigners in this world, we are pilgrims. And Peter says the language and values and customs and expectations of this world should feel foreign to us. It's a tragedy, isn't it? When an alien, when a foreigner, when a pilgrim falls in love with the world. In Colossians, Paul called Demas his fellow worker alongside with Luke and Mark. But in 2 Timothy, he wrote these terrible words. He said, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It is a great tragedy when a professing believer throws away his faith and hope in the future world, renounces his citizenship there, and lives for this present world. When professing Christian aliens are absorbed into the world and give up walking by the constitution of the kingdom and give up loving the king, and give up pursuing the cravings of the kingdom of God. When that happens, then they have no warrant of thinking that they will inherit the kingdom. If you choose to be at home in the world, Scripture says, and love the things of the world, you will perish with the world. John said in 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and its desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. But we have to ask the question, why should we be different? What's so special with us? And Peter tells us, because something radical has happened to us. Something supernatural, something out of this world has happened to us. And he says in verse 3, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope for another world, another greater kind of existence. And this is how Paul puts it. You, if you're a Christian this morning, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Jesus called us to live like aliens, to fix our minds on radically different priorities than the nations that he has sent us to serve. We are not like the world. We should not think like the world. We should not talk like the world. We should not spend like the world. We should not marry like the world. Why? Because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope for another world, another greater kind of existence. And Jesus says, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the nations eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33. In other words, God will supply your needs in the foreign land of the world if you orient your life on the kingdom of God and his values and his purposes and his righteousness. The second thing Peter tells them to encourage them as they were going through suffering is that Christianity, or the life of faith, is a life of tremendous and abiding joy. And he gives a number of reasons for that. The first reason is the great future God promises us. And right at the beginning of verse 6, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. And this, in that text, refers to the first reason for great joy. And it's referring to verses 3 to 5. We greatly rejoice because, in verse 3, God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. One unfortunate thing is that when you have been a Christian for a number of months, a number of years, you are no longer humbled by salvation. You are no longer awed by the miracle of salvation. But Peter says, we greatly rejoice because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. In verse 4, we greatly rejoice because God is keeping an inheritance for us in heaven. And that inheritance cannot perish or soil or fade. We greatly rejoice in verse 5 because God is keeping us for that inheritance. And so there is an inheritance on one end. And Peter says that inheritance, it's kept by God, it's safe, it cannot perish, it cannot soil, it cannot fade, it's not affected by inflation. But on the other hand, there's you and me, the inheritor. And Peter is saying, God not only keeps the inheritance safe, but he also keeps you safe for the inheritance. And the first basis of our joy is that God is keeping both. He is keeping the inheritance perfect for us. Right? If there is one thing we don't have to worry about, if there is one investment we don't have to worry about, it's this inheritance. Because it's kept safe for us by God himself. But not only that, Peter is saying, but God also is keeping us in faith so that we will not make shipwreck of our faith and lose the inheritance. So both the inheritance is safe and we are safe. And in verse 6, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. The first reason for our joy is the great future God promises us and his unswerving commitment to keep it for us and us for it. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus said, I will build my church, he didn't say the pastor will build my church, the teaching elder, the ruling elder, the evangelist. He said, I myself will build. In other words, the success of the church entirely depends on Jesus' unswerving commitment to build his church. And therefore, it's never about us. His unswerving commitment to keep that future safe, but also keep us safe. In other words, our joy is based on the happiness of our future with God and the certainty that we will make it there. A story is told of an old lady who had served God for many years. And finally, she was on a deathbed. She just had a few days. And the young pastor who had just started serving at the church came to visit. And almost as if joking, he said, her name was Stella. She said, Stella, you almost at the end. What if you get there and you're told you're going to hell? So she looked at the young pastor and gave him a big smile. And she said, that's not my problem. He promised me heaven. He promised me that my inheritance was safe. And he has kept me safe for it. But here is our dilemma. It's very clear that our inheritance is safe. We don't have to worry about it. It's also very clear from 1 Peter that we are safe. And yet often we don't know whether we're going to survive navigating from here to the inheritance. How are we going to navigate life? How do we know that we're going to make it and we're not going to fail? And that is what Peter is trying to help us understand. What about the struggles, the suffering, you know, and all that? Are we going to make it? And so Peter says the second reason for our great joy is that God has a design, God has a plan, God has a purpose for everything we go through between here and there. Everything. Why? Because if we are secured and our inheritance is secured, this also has to be secured by God. And so he has a design, a plan, a purpose for all that we go through, the suffering in life. And this is what verses 6 and 7 are about, God's design for our suffering. In verses 3 to 5, the point Peter makes is that the inheritance is out there waiting for us. And this inheritance is imperishable, it is unfading. But he also says that we are being kept for the inheritance. So that no matter what distresses, no matter what suffering we face, we can look beyond them to the sure future that is coming and take heart. It is going to be worth it. God will not fail. And those who the Father has given to me, no one will take them away from me, Jesus says. And so in verses 6 and 7, the point is different. The sufferings themselves have a part to play in getting us ready to enjoy the inheritance to the fullest possible measure. We don't just look beyond the distresses of life to the sure hope. We also look at God's plan and purpose and design and see how God is working the distresses together for our good. Everything that happens between here and there, God is working the distresses together for our good. So Christianity is a life of tremendous joy. First, because we have a great and fail-proof future to look forward to beyond our sufferings. We have a great and fail-proof future. It is about God's commitment. God's commitment to make sure that the inheritor he has secured, who is safe, makes it to the inheritance. And nothing that will happen in between will stop that. And that's why it is a fail-proof future. And second, because God has a design to increase our joy in that future by means of all our suffering. He has a design to increase our joy. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." What kind of necessity is this? Who or what is making the distress of these trials necessary? The answer is God. Peter makes it plain that Christian suffering only happens if God wills it. For example, in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." You might suffer for doing what is right. You might not. You might end up working for a Christian manager, CEO, who actually loves your witness in the workplace. The ultimate choice is God's. If God should will it so, we will or we won't. Or again, in verse 19 of chapter 4, he says, "Let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." In other words, Peter is teaching that the sovereign will of God governs all the distresses, the sufferings that happen to us. Thank God he is sovereign. Thank God he is not sleeping on the wheel. So when Peter says in verse 6, "If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials," he means if God deems it necessary. But why would God do that? And I think this leads us to the word "that" or "so that" at the beginning of verse 7. This gives the reason why God would deem it necessary that we be distressed by various trials. "That" or "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What this verse does spell out is the design in our sufferings. The design is that our sufferings would refine the genuineness of our faith, the way fire refines gold. Why? So that when Christ comes back, the quality of our faith would win praise and glory and honor. So there is a design in your sufferings as a Christian. God wills them, and he does so for your good. And Peter mentions at least five elements of God's design in our sufferings. First, he says they are various. In God's design, our distresses are made up of various trials. And the NIV says all kinds of trials. There is a variety of ways that we experience distress and frustration and suffering. Call it a bouquet. It's a mosaic. It's multicolored. It's not one size fits all. Some small, some big, some tall, some short. All kinds of trials. So in God's design, it is necessary, he says, to use a wide range of trials. I said in the first service, if you're one of those who look back and you're saying, "Wow, you know, my life as a Christian has been easy." Well, just be patient. your turn will come. Because God has a design for you. God wants your faith purified. So in God's design, it is necessary. There is not just one kind of trial in view here. God paints with many colors, many dark and many bright colors. And in the end, the canvas of your life will be glorious if you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. And second, he says in God's design, our sufferings are brief. Most of us have the problem of confusing what is important with what is not important. What is priority with what is not priority. What lasts forever with what does not last at all. And Peter says, our sufferings are brief. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, right? Some of us even think, you know, 20 years is longer than eternity. That's how we think, right? You know, I've suffered for so long. And we think 20 years is way longer than eternity. And Peter's saying, no. 20 years is just for a little while. Compared to eternity, compared to the inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, your distresses are only for a little while. Peter shares the perspective that James has on this. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Compared to the length and greatness of the future God has planned for you, all your struggles in this life are for a little while. But this is not to say that we should pretend that we are okay. Peter says, our trials, they are grievous, they are painful, they are frustrating, they are uncomfortable. In God's design, our trials are grievous. They are cause for great pain and suffering. And that's the reason why we should shed tears. We should express frustration. We should ask the question with a loud voice, when, Lord, are you going to come? They are distresses. The word in verse 6 means grieved, sorrowed. And Peter says here, you are rejoicing though you are suffering. And he's talking about the bittersweet kind of experience, a life of painful joy. And Peter said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, he says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, acknowledging the pain, the frustration, and yet always rejoicing. In God's design, there is a place for real, authentic grieving and distress. There is a place for real, authentic grieving, anger even, for the state of the world. Blessed are those who mourn over the state of the world today. But this experience is fundamentally altered from the way the world experiences these things. We see a design the world does not. And so our root stays planted, even though the branches thrash in the wind. And the leaves remain green and the fruit keeps growing because our roots go down by the stream of God's sovereign grace. And we trust Him for a good design because He's sovereign. He's in control. He's in charge. He knows what He's doing. And He wants us to trust Him. It's a little bit like, you know, my wife, and this is, you know, just last year in October, on the 1st of October, her birthday. So I buy her, you know, birthday present. I put it in the trunk of the car. And I drive home. When I get there, she's busy in the kitchen, cooking, singing. And without saying anything, I walk in, hold her by the hand, because I want to take her to the car, right? she should be excited. She should cooperate. But because I haven't said anything, I pull her, she pulls back. I pull her, she pulls back. And finally, because I'm bigger and stronger, I literally drag her to the car. And when we get to the car, she's sweating, she's huffing and puffing. And I open the trunk. She sees the birthday present. She looks at me and she says, "Victor, you should have told me." And I think this is what our Lord Jesus is saying to us here. He's telling us. He is telling us so that we go through suffering with a different perspective. With a different perspective. So Peter goes on to say, in God's design, our distresses, our sufferings are like the fire that refines gold from its impurities. Verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even purified gold will perish, but our faith will not. When gold is melted in the fire, the impurities all float to the top, and so they can be removed. When the refining fire is over, the gold is even more valuable. So it is with our faith in God. You have faith, you trust. You trust these promises, yes, but there are impurities in your faith. You doubt God, you doubt yourself. You confuse what is eternal with what is not. Your priorities are upside down. There are elements of murmuring and pessimism, and there are tendencies to trust money and position and popularity alongside God. You don't even know what to do with the wealth that God has given you. And so the gold of your faith is all mingled with dirt. And God wants to take care of that. And these impurities in our faith hinder our fullest experience of the goodness and the greatness of God. So God designs to refine our faith with the fires of trial and distress. And his aim is that our faith be more pure and more genuine. Can you see from my illustration? If you know all this, you're not going to resist God. When God says, just come, just follow me. It's going to be okay. His aim is that our faith be pure and genuine, that it may be utterly dependent on him and not on things and other persons for our joy. And in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, Paul described this very refining design of God in his own sufferings. And he said, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." In other words, God took away from Paul all the protection and let him feel an almost overwhelming sense of human abandonment. And our Lord Jesus in the garden. So this was the fire of 1 Peter chapter 1. Not because God didn't love Paul, but because God saw Paul's faith as gold worthy of refining. And he kept saying to Paul, just follow. I know what I'm doing. And then finally, in God's design, the result of this refining is that our faith will receive praise and honor and glory. Verse 7 says that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus appears in glory, Peter says two things are going to happen. First, his glory will be magnificently reflected in the mirror of our faith. His glory will shine in our faith and hope and joy. And the more pure and refined the gold of our faith, the more clearly his beauty and worth will be reflected. But since God exalts all that exalts him, he will give praise and honor and glory to our faith. He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He will give us the unfading crown of glory. And we will see finally that the design of God in our distresses has been the extraordinary joy of sharing in the very glory and praise and honor of God himself. So how can we have joy in the midst of trials? Peter says, focus on the benefits of our great salvation. Get excited once again about your new birth, your inheritance, and your security in Christ. The reason why Christians can take risk is because Jesus took all the risk. If you are dead and your life is hidden in Christ, then you can take any risk. Focus on eternity. Trials are brief in comparison to eternity. Focus on God's sovereignty and purpose in trials. Trials are not accidental. They are necessary for our growth and our maturity in Christ. Focus on your faith. Trials prove the genuineness of your faith. For each trial, for each suffering, your faith is getting purer and purer. Focus on the eternal glory. Faithfulness in trials will be rewarded. I've said to friends who struggle to believe in heaven and hell, and I've said, well, if you don't believe in heaven and hell, then it means justice will never be done. Never. Those who have done evil will get away with it. But we do. Focus on your relationship with Christ. Why? Because trials can bring deep intimacy in your relationship with Christ. And so God is saying, don't tell me that I did not tell you what is in the trunk and how you're going to get there. And he's saying, just come. God bless you.